Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this section where Paul starts to draw a conclusion in his defence of his ministry, in other words, a defence of the gospel. We pray that we would see where he puts his confidence. And we pray that we might learn from this, and we might have the same zeal that he does for the preaching of the word and the message of the cross. Amen. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 to 18. We do not dare or classify or to compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did not get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will be greatly, greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. Paul continues to defend his gospel ministry. His argument has been, we see in verse 11, which we were looking at last week, his argument has been that he is consistent. Let's just look at that again. Such people should realise that we in our letters, when we are absent, will be in our actions when we are present. In other words, he walked the walk and he talked the talk. He could do talk the talk, he could walk the walk. You didn't see a difference between what Paul said from a distance when he wasn't present to what he said to them in person. And his main concern is this: the gospel is preached. Now, he now concludes the first part of his defence. This defence will go on, and it goes on for a great deal of the rest of the book. Now, the reason for this is that the gospel and the message of the gospel is incredibly important. People can't be saved without it. They can't be saved with a variation of it, or something that's added to it, or something that's taken away from it. And so Paul now concludes the first part of his defence. Some years ago, Tracy and I had an occasion to go to the bank and see our bank manager. We needed to talk about some financial matters. And because of sort of things that had happened in the past and some things that happened recently with the bank, some before we came here, some while we were here, we first felt we had to go through a few issues which we felt were where the bank had been less than satisfactory. The bank manager listened very diligently and apologised and then went into, I think, about 5 minutes of talking about how people were jolly nervous when he got the job here because he was setting things straight. He really talked himself up. Oh, that the problems would have ended there. They didn't. Next time he came back, it was again to question and complain about various issues, none of which they could actually sort of refute or say, no, you got that wrong. It was obvious that we were in the right. Documents had been lost. something that was put into internal posts of the bank, we were assured, because if it was done that way, it would not get lost, had been lost. And I didn't add. And you did such a good job of talking yourself up, because I felt that would be cruel. But he had. He talked up, and if we'd been inclined to believe him, we were disappointed anyway, but how incredibly disappointed we would have been. It's a real shame, isn't it, when people do that and then the actions don't actually match the words. That's a real problem. And that is the issue here, and that is the major difference that we have seen between Paul and these false teachers who are coming into the church. They spend a lot of time talking about their ministries and how remarkable their ministries are. And we'll get into it later. And we gather from what Paul will say, they were claiming remarkable things were happening. Paul is just concerned with the gospel and the gospel's message. One of the things I think I'll say it because there seems to be a strange attitude in the church today, that when Paul went and founded churches, these churches were mega churches. They weren't. They were small, struggling churches. We gather in some of his letters, he'd been in this church, he set it up, he'd been there a few weeks, and he had to leave because, you know, of persecution, he'd been driven out. And sometimes you get in the letters, the real concern, how was that church going to survive in a hostile environment? Oh, these super apostles, as they called themselves, or Paul calls them that, they didn't have problems like that. No, they saw growth, they saw miracles, it was happening every day, and it was, well, Paul's ministry never, ever boasts of anything like that. And believe you me, nothing much has changed. Nothing much has changed. I still hear the same things today. So this has a lot to say to us, doesn't it? And it's important to take on board. And let me just clarify before I start. I'm a great student of church history. One of the favourite modules I did was a revival and its results, and I pray for revival in this country. So I really want to see churches full again. I'm not just knocking churches because they're big. I'm knocking the attitude that sometimes can come with that. And that's Paul's attitude as well. Paul believed in the power of God. We're going to see that very, very clearly as he continues his argument at the end of this letter and his defence. Well, what was the difference between Paul and these false teachers? And I've got 3 points. They all start with a passion. And the first one is to deal with the false teachers, their passion. And the second two about Paul's passion. So firstly, we have the false teachers' passion. And it was a passion for power. It's interesting how he starts in verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Now, there's no doubt about it. These teachers, they could talk themselves up. They talked about their ministries and they talked about how much they had grown since the last time they had talked about it, literally. How big they got. They were comparing themselves with themselves. Some years ago, as I do, I get this every now and again, I get really strange emails. And one of them was from a chap. He felt the Lord was calling him to youth work in Milton Keynes, and he was inquiring with us as a church, and I said, well, we can't employ, I'm sorry, we haven't got the funds at the moment to employ a youth worker. And then I mentioned that he'd given me very little background. He hadn't given a CV or what he'd done or what his qualifications were or where he'd worked before or anything like that. And I thought, well, you know, I'll get some sort of thing back with his work on it. What I got was an email which was, oh, let's put it this way. I have not needed to study. I've read the Bible through so many times. I've got more knowledge than most theological students. I just thought, my word, I hope, I pity the church that ends up with you as a youth worker. I can't remember what I said in the end. What was that man doing? He was just comparing himself with himself, wasn't he? He was looking at his achievements. There was no sense, was there, of him being commissioned by anyone in this work. One of the most important things I feel to my ministry is this, that there have been times when I've been accredited in my ministry. I was accredited when I was in my 30s, early 30s, as a teacher in my first church. And then I was loaned out to other churches. I didn't go to other churches. I went on the permission, and I went on the fact that St. Peter's was approached, and they said, well, hey, Keith's free. We'll send him out. Because they'd accredited me. Secondly, they gave me some form of commissioning when I went to my first church. And then my first church accepted me on some accreditation from them. Then I was accredited by the FIC, group of churches, not unlike our own in some ways, and then accredited by the EFCC, and lastly I was accredited by being accepted minister here. This wasn't about me putting myself forward and saying, I feel I have a call to the ministry and you better listen. It's very, very important, isn't it? Yes, Paul was called in a remarkable way. But notice that he was welcomed into the church and then sent out by the church. Paul did not sort of take it on himself, even though he had been called to be an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. He did not say, well, I'm a teacher to the Gentiles, you better listen to me. The church saw and recognized and sent him and others out. And yeah, God does answer things through prayer. God does it, but he does it sometimes very much by the church working together and the membership of the church. Let's just go to something that's very current on my mind at the moment. When I'm on the street, I was on my street by myself yesterday. Stony Stratford may see that mad, long-haired pastor from the evangelical church. They do not see the church that is praying and supporting and has a part in that ministry. We all have a part in that ministry. But you'll get the impression as we go through this, it does slowly reveal, oh, no, these super apostles didn't need that. What does Paul say when he often writes to churches? Partnership in the gospel. He remembers people who have worked in those. Think of Romans, the end of Romans. All those names. Some were fellow workers, some were fellow preachers. Do you know, some of them, we don't know quite what they do. You get the feeling he just got a good hot meal there. It's all part of the thing. They're all part of supporting the gospel work. And so when Paul won't boast or compare himself to other apostles, he doesn't sort of say, well, look, you know, I've got so many more conversions than, say, Peter has or something like that. No, it's all part of the same work. But these people just compare themselves with their supposed results. And in this way, they draw attention to themselves, not to the gospel. You get the impression, don't you, that they are very, very self-obsessed. Rather, Paul really relies on God. Now, that's his driving force in each and everything. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. I find that very interesting. Can you see something about this, which I think is quite extraordinary? He talks about the limits God has set. And I think that's interesting, isn't it? One thinks of these mega churches that have huge reach and stuff like that. And again, if the gospel's preached, great. You know, more people, the merrier, if the gospel's preached. That's great. But Paul was, I think, almost referring to the limitations of his work. He had, rather interestingly, spent a long time in Corinth. Perhaps that was the biggest disappointment when he had to send the first letter. The church was in such a mess, despite all the good teaching he'd given them. But there were other places where he had been limited. He'd been there a couple of weeks, I've said this before, preaching through Acts. I think about the third week where we were having Paul going to a certain town. And then, you know, he stayed there a couple of weeks or 3 weeks, and then he had to get out because he'd been persecuted. Now you could look and he said that work was limited, but it was limited for a reason. And I think the key thing he's saying is God knew best. Even if it appears a disaster, God knew best. I do look forward, you know, look back, sorry. Look back with great affection for the preaching we did at Timor Court. Tracy was there the other day just buying a few bits and pieces, and one of the stall holders again sort of was quite put out at the fact we weren't there anymore, which was rather nice. But the interesting thing is this, the Lord sets limits just for a time. Who knows? Who knows how it's affected those stall holders? They will be getting an Easter card when I get round to designing one. They will be getting one. There's another chance just to share a little bit of the gospel there. And it's given us so much confidence to do other things in Stony. The Lord knows what's best. Paul could go with that. And Paul did not look. Sure, he had a concern for those churches. He had to get out or, you know, had to leave very quickly. But he did not look and say, oh, if only I had another 3 or 4 weeks there. He talks about the limits. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? The gospel may seem to us to be limited, and we may seem to see that as a bad thing, and yet the Lord wants us working in a particular place and focusing and concentrating on that. But he says, look what was achieved. It's interesting this, isn't it? We actually got to you in the end. And as I said, it was notable that the church at Corinth was one he had a lot of time with. And they heard the gospel. They were taught in the gospel. Sure, they needed some straightening out. But as he says in verse 15, he's not going to go beyond the limits by boasting of work done by others. It's quite obvious that the work that Paul had done had set a great foundation for the work of others. But these false teachers were coming in and claiming, well, they had perhaps the gospel plus, something a bit more exciting. And they were building on Paul's Well, it was okay kind of teaching, but hey, you know, ours is better. Paul was very, very generous about the work that happened. One of the things we see back in the first letter, in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7, when there's this great sort of issue in the church of people saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow his teaching. And someone is saying, I follow Apollos, who obviously was a teacher who came in later. I follow Peter, the Apostle Peter. You know, obviously he's one of the original apostles. And just listen to what Paul says here, because this is great. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. After all, who is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be awarded according to his labour. I'll add verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see what he was saying about the work of Apollos there? It's very clear, isn't it? They all had a role to play. This is one of the things that I think we have to remember. It's not my church. It's not Gilbert's church. It's our church. We are the church, the assembly of people here. And we all have a part, as I said earlier, to play. I think this is a good thing, really, isn't it? One of the things I think that's interesting here is that one of the things that Paul does say about these teachers is they don't seem to be able to step back and look at their ministry and evaluate it. And there's a little lesson there, isn't there? I think it's very important, particularly in what we call the Reformed tradition, which is what we like to think of ourselves on, that we step back and take a good hard look at what we're doing at times. Because the danger is, oh, we're very Bible-based, we have all the answers. No, we don't have all the answers. God has the answers. They're in his word, yes. But as soon as you start to do that, a little bit of pride creeping in, a little bit of pride and your senses get dulled a bit, and we don't step back. You know, one of the things, I've got two reactions when people criticise my ministry. One is to be outraged, the other is that sometimes the better one is to step back and question, do I need to think about that? And hopefully, even if I'm outraged, I eventually, hopefully, get to the point where I say, well, I've got to look back at that. I've got to look at that. I've got to deal with that. Am I right? Sometimes, yes, people make outrageous accusations and it's just not true. Other times, there could be something in it. We don't want to be like false teachers who just measure themselves against their own ministry. Very dangerous, isn't it? Very dangerous. They had a passion to be recognised and a passion for Paul. What about Paul? Paul talks in different terms. Paul had a passion for growth. Paul won't take credit from others. We've seen that in his words about Apollos. He doesn't do as the false teachers do, claim something which someone else had actually set in motion. I think it's quite interesting that in verse 15 we have the phrase, neither do we go beyond our limits. ESV is quite useful here. It's basically, neither do we overextend or overextending ourselves. Again, I think it's Paul realizing that he does the job he's given to do. And his main concern is this. He is concerned that the church will grow. Verse 15, second part. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. what is the thing that's great about church growth when it is genuine growth? I don't just mean numerical growth. I mean growth where people are spiritually founded. The church can do so much more. That is the key thing with growth. One of the things that struck me, I use it because we know about it. You've read the book about Nod for Baptist. The wonderful thing, if you talk to John Funnell, is this. He went there and there were a few old people praying with him each day, for praying for revival, praying for church growth. What do we see in that church growth? They do so much good in that community. Even the people who aren't churchgoers know and trust John. And I'll tell you something, in Wales that's quite a remarkable thing. He's not Welsh. I was talking to Stuart Olliott. Now Stuart Olliott is a gifted minister, has had great ministries, and he could have gone into all the technical details. Oh yeah, John's a brilliant preacher and John does this. Do you know what he said to me? The thing is, John, with John, Keith, people trust him. And the work has grown. And as people have come in and been converted, it's outreach is now to a point where it's sending out other preachers in the valleys and evangelists there. Wouldn't that be a thing? That's what I'd love to see with this church growth. Not just to say we've got a big congregation, we're self-sufficient, we can put on marvellous evenings of entertainment and stuff like that. No, the gospel's got to be at the heart. And that means, yes, it's great if you can put on marvellous evenings of entertainment where the gospel is presented as well, but it reaches out. It can do more. That's my prayer. That's the great thing. Do more, not just work for the sake of work, or social work for the sake of social work, activity which is gospel-centered. That's Paul's concern here, isn't it? He wants the church to grow. Why? He can expand his ministry. The teaching, the church will go forward. I think this is a key thing, isn't it? Verse 16, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about the work already done but in another man's territory. Paul, we know, had ambitions. He really had in mind, and I think this is a good thing in a way, it never happened. I think Paul would have said it was God limiting his territory. He had ambition to go to Spain, eventually. It wasn't for him. Someone else did it in the end. But he had that ambition. And that happens when a church grows. Numerically, yes, but most important, spiritually. I find it very interesting that actually he says in that second part of verse 15, our hope is that your faith continues to grow. Not the church continues to grow in numbers, your faith continues to grow. Because where faith grows, where there's a deeper love for the Lord and spirituality, one of the things that happens when we have a deeper love for the Lord, we have a deeper love for others. Because we understand God's love to us. We understand what it cost him. To understand that Jesus Christ gave up everything that we might be reconciled with God. So there's a marvellous passion for growth. Lastly, there's a passion for God's glory. You see, when the rubber hits the road, verse 17, Paul puts it very clearly. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Simple, we've seen it already. Anything of value in Paul's ministry came through God. In what God allowed him to do, in what God empowered him to do, in what God limited him to do. It came through God. That's the key thing here. He actually quotes Jeremiah 9:24 here, where the focus is very much on what God is doing. And secondly, this is the sort of crux of his argument, verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Later in this letter, Paul will go into a list, which I call the Apostle's CV. This is what it takes to be an apostle, or could take. And it's interesting, because he's spoken about all the things that these teachers claim, their miracles, the great things that are happening under their ministry. And he says, this is what gospel ministry is like. I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten up, I've been hounded, I've been in danger. But the point is, as Paul develops that argument, his key thing is that God's grace has kept him going. Not about man's achievement. It's all about God's achievement and what God graciously achieves through us. As I was standing on the street yesterday, I was thinking about it, you know, one of those times, leaflet, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. It was really the opposite of the week before, where, you know, I think within about 5 minutes we'd given about two or three gospels out, you know, easy as that. But I was thinking, isn't this a reminder it's nothing to do but with you? I mean, to be honest, if they take a gospel, it must be nothing to do with me. I remember once where one of the kids, they had a bit of trouble with the local kids when I was a youth leader. And I said, oh, I'll just walk home with you and be all right. And he said, well, yeah, we feel happy you're with us. I said, well, I'm not that bigger guy. I said, no, you're kind of big, you're kind of scary looking. So it must be the Lord's goodness if they take a gospel off of me. That's the key thing. Paul's saying, we will, you know, it's there's a lot of theories about Paul that he wasn't particularly, he may have had handicaps or something. He wasn't impressive. He wasn't like the great orators or speakers that they had in Corinth, which they so admired. No, Paul knows that, and literally will say this later in the letter, the proof is God works even through me. That's the amazing thing. So if we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord, because the Lord can. I love these verses. This is 1 Corinthians and verses 22 through to 25. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, note that, God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What is he actually saying here? He's saying that on paper, the gospel looks an absolutely hopeless message. Jews will say, where's the miracles in this preaching? Where's the miraculous signs? Greeks will say, where's the great orator? You know, where's the speech? Where's the fantastic turn of phrase? Neither are impressed. But God works for it. That's the amazing thing. It doesn't seem to be attractive, but it's Christ's power. God's power, which is the key thing here. Paul knows that God is not foolish, but he said if there could be any foolishness in God, it would be way above man's wisdom. Let's remember that. The message of the cross, this is something that Satan tries to needle us with. if it looked weak when Paul preached it, with the sensibilities of people today, in many ways it would look weaker. But it's the power of God. It's the only message. It's the right message. And actually it's the most powerful message and the most necessary message. That's a great thought as we come into the Easter season. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this marvellous passage. We thank you for where Paul puts his confidence. We pray we will put our confidence there and we would not be reliant on ourselves or a clever turn of phrase, but we would just rest our confidence in the power of your word. Lord, we pray that that would be our rock, that would be our strength, that would be our stay. And we just pray, Lord, that the message of the cross would be so clearly heard in Stony in this Easter season. And we just pray for those books that have been taken and the ones that are yet to be given away, that the Holy Spirit might bring fruit in the hearts of people in Stony Stratford. May we be faithful in our witness, not turning to the left or the right of your word, not adding or subtracting to it. Amen.